Today's passage in Scripture, which the sermon today will be based, is Isaiah 41, 1 through 20. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your seat, and you will find today's passage on page 601 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. Isaiah 41, 1 through 20. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives us nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely. By paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good," and may strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, who I am chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, "You are my servant, I have chosen you, and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. And you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know. They may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. This concludes the reading of the Lord's word. You may be seated.
Leading up to the elections last November, you could hardly watch 10 minutes of television without seeing some advertisement for someone who was campaigning. And then as soon as the elections were over, the ads for the 2023 primaries began. And I'm thinking to myself, 2023, that's an odd year. You know, it's not even big elections that year, are there? But it seems like no matter when it is, there's always someone trying to get your vote. And one of the most common tactics for getting your vote is fear. Over the years, advertisers have just realized that fear's generally a better motivator than many other things. Why is that? There are many reasons, I'm sure, but one is that there is so much to fear, so much of which to be afraid. Some of us are more inclined to fear than others. Some of us are consumed by it. But every Sunday, we probably all come to church having been afraid of something in the past week, or at least having been anxious about something in the past week. In the context into which Isaiah was speaking, in this passage, Isaiah chapter 41, the people to whom he was speaking, Israel, had reason to be afraid. They had been conquered by a foreign power, Babylon, that had taken them into exile and was not exactly concerned to treat them with kindness and with love, right? Yet to those very people, while they were still under that foreign power, and to us today, who have many things we can find of which to be afraid, God says, "Fear not, for the Lord is with you." Our passage is broken up into three sections, verses 1 through 7, verses 8 through 16, and verses 17 through 20. In each section, there's both a kind of animating question, an answer, and then a result that we'll note as we go through the three sections. And in each section, we learn something about this Lord who is with us and get a reason, therefore, that we need not be afraid. And those reasons are, he is the one who rules over rulers, he is the one who helps you, and he is the one who satisfies the thirsty. So our text begins with a call to the coastlands. The islands is another way of translating that. And the idea here is that God is calling to the uttermost lands and encompassing everything in between. And in this case, he's calling them to a trial of sorts. As verse 1 ends, it says, "Let us draw near for judgment." And the question to be considered in the trial is stated at the beginning of verse 2. "Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step?" Here, Isaiah is given a prophetic vision of a ruler from the east of where Israel was located, who victory would meet at every step. And the picture that verses that follow give us is of this ruler not just attaining victory in every step, but of doing so with relative ease, right? He's mowing down his enemies. And can't you imagine today that if there were a ruler of some mighty nation who was just conquering nation after nation with relative ease, that the news networks would be filled with people asking this question: how is this happening? How is this possible? And so here, that's the question that God invites even the uttermost lands to consider with him. Only here, the question is not so much how is this happening, but who is doing it? Is it by this ruler's own strength? Is this one from the east just that powerful, that great, that he's able to have such decisive victories over whoever comes in his path? No. Verse 4 pushes us back further beyond this one from the east. It asks not only who has performed and done this, but who has called all generations, calling the generations from the beginning, right? In other words, who's ruling over the rulers? Who's ruling over all the generations? And with the question now clearly stated, the Lord gives his answer at the end of verse 4. "I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." Now, when you see the words "the Lord" capitalized in your Bible like that, where the L-O-R-D are all capitalized, that's the English translation of the unique name of the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, the name Yahweh, right? That's actually the name that's being translated there with the all caps, Lord. The word translated God could be used and was used in the Bible to refer to the gods of other nations at times. But the name the Lord is uniquely the name of the God of Israel. So in other words, this God who is the one doing all this, who is the one who's called the nations from the beginning, is not the God that this one from the east worshiped. And he's not the God that the Babylonians, who were in power over Israel, worshiped. Yet here he is saying that he's the one ruling over that ruler from the east, who would conquer nations on his way to conquering even Babylon in the end. Now, how could God claim that? Well, there's a reason the name Yahweh is only ever applied to him. The name literally means "I am." And so while the word God could be applied to these other false gods, or even sometimes in the Bible to kings, because they were revered by others as God, there's only one being whose essence it is to exist. There's only one being who has never had a beginning, who simply is, and who made everything else. And therefore, there's only one being who can properly be called Yahweh, the I Am. And that's the God who made a covenant with Israel. But this creator, this I Am, is no mere blind watchmaker who kind of sets up the world and then, like a watchman sets up a watch, just winds it up and then just lets it go according to its own forces. Here we see that the creator God is also the one who calls forth each generation, who is himself the first, the one who simply is, who existed before any of the generations came forth, and the one who will be with the last generation. In other words, he's not only the creator of all things, he's the ruler over all things. When one comes from the east, the ultimate cause for that one's coming and that one's victories is the same God who created that one and who called forth all the generations from the beginning. He predates the first generation, and there is no generation that will outlast him. He's with even the last generation because he himself is without beginning or end. Babylon will rise and fall, but he remains. Israel's situation changed from blessing to curse, but their God remained the same. So in answer to the question to be considered in court that day, who is the one who stirred up this one from the east? Who is the one who called to the generations from the beginning? God's answer is clear. I am he. I am the one. We learn later in Isaiah, we'll see in the coming weeks and chapters, that this ruler from the east is likely Cyrus, the ruler of Persia, who just decades after Babylon took Israel into exile, then conquered Babylon and became a powerful ruler in that region at the time. But he's probably not named here because the point is a more general one, encompassing all generations. The Lord, the God of Israel, your God, is the ruler over all rulers. Now, what response does that engender? We'll see in a moment that it means that those who belong to this God, those who are his people, need never be afraid. If our God is ruling over even the most powerful rulers on earth, certainly he's ruling over the comparatively less powerful details of our lives, the things that tend to cause us fear and cause us anxiety. In his book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for us when as yet there were none of them, Psalm 139:16. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him, and even the hairs of your head are all numbered, Matthew 10:29-31. Your life, your world, is not governed by powerful rulers ultimately, or by the uncertainty of chance. Your world, your life, down to the details, is governed by your God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So you never have a reason to be afraid, ultimately. But before we dive too deep into what this means for those of us who belong to God, who are part of his people, let's look next at where the passage takes us to see the response that this engenders in those who are not God's people. It shows us in verse 5 that the coastlands, the nations, kind of prophetically seeing this one from the east, Cyrus, defeating his enemies, it leaves them trembling with fear. They have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. And isn't that characteristic of our world today as well? We can see a lot of threats. There is a lot to be afraid of. And therefore, we live in a world that's generally fearful, which is why the political ads work so well. Take recent events, right? When the U.S. government shot a Chinese spy balloon out of the sky a few weeks back, it led many to ask, are we on the verge of an armed conflict with China as America? Some of you here today are Chinese or of Chinese descent, and you still have family in China. Others of you in this room today are Taiwanese or of Taiwanese descent and have family in Taiwan. And it seems like an armed conflict between China and Taiwan is a big fear that many are feeling today. In America, about half the country is afraid that their children are going to be indoctrinated with critical race theory or the now dominant views of gender and sexuality, while the other half is afraid that racial justice won't be addressed, that abortions won't be allowed, and that not all self-identification will be affirmed. In Philadelphia, many fear gentrification, violent crime, housing insecurity, or inadequate education. There are countless things to see and of which to be afraid. And what do the nations do with that fear? Instead of turning to the Lord with it, they turn to one another. So verse 6 says, in response to this fear, everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. Now, if you read verse 6 by itself, it may sound kind of attractive. You may think, I want to live in a place like that. Everyone helps their neighbor, right? They're even kind of encouraging to one another. Everyone says to his brother, be strong, right? But those who know that they're facing an enemy whose strength is far beyond their own know that such platitudes are a kind of cheap and superficial comfort. Yet this is still how our world today operates, isn't it? Millennia later, and really the best thing we've got going against the powers of mighty nations, political threats, violence, and so on, is the power of positive thinking. I've mentioned the children's book All About Feelings in a sermon before, and in it, it encourages children that when they're afraid, they should simply tell themselves it will be okay and think about something that makes them happy. Now, adults typically kind of have a more sophisticated way of doing that. You know, we talk about self-affirmation, right? Having statements of self-affirmation for yourself, another way of saying it will be okay. Instead of just thinking of things that make us happy, we have more resources. We may watch a TV show or turn to a substance or go to a website that makes us feel happy. And these things numb and distract us from our fears, but they don't solve them. Similarly, we have people today who simply say, be strong. Toughen up. Corey Brock and Andrew Kelly, in an article on the Gospel Coalition, point out how Joe Rogan's show has over 13 million subscribers and billions of views online. They say there's a strong thread that runs throughout the show about working hard, challenging yourself, never giving up, and grinding until you win. Or they mention David Goggins, the former Navy SEAL, who says things like, I don't stop when I'm tired, I stop when I'm done. Or it's so easy to be great nowadays because everyone else is weak. What's the message? Be strong. Toughen up. But where these messages ultimately lead is where verse 7 leads. Idolatry. The nations turn to help, to one another for help. And how do they help one another? They work together to build their idols. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, the one who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil. They make an idol and assure one another, it is good. We can do it. And so today, when the world turns to one another, to their neighbor, for help, what can the world offer? Better TV shows, better substances, better therapy, better dieting, fitness, and habits in the vein of Joe Rogan, or more inspirational quotes in the vein of David Goggins, and so forth. Many of these things are not bad in themselves, just like hammers and anvils aren't bad in themselves. But when we take them and we turn to them as our gods, when we rely on them and turn to them with our fears, we may numb our fears, we may escape our fears for a time, but we'll never be free of our fears. Yet God's people can fear not, because instead of simply turning to one another for help, or turning to idols for help, the one who helps them is the Lord himself, the I Am, the ruler over all rulers. Again, maybe you hear verse 6 and you think, sounds like a nice neighborhood, right? I want to live where everyone helps their neighbor. But there is a better help promised to those who are God's people. So look at verse 8. But you, okay, so the nations turn to one another, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. While the nations turned to idols, and though Israel herself was in exile in part because she had turned to idols, the Lord, the ruler over all rulers, is still their God. They have a better help. Because God is still their God. Because, not because they're good, but because they are the offspring of Abraham, his servant, his friend. And so he can say to them in verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The command is to fear not, right? The nations see this ruler from the east coming, and they're afraid. The Israelites see the same ruler, and they have just as many reasons to be afraid. I mean, if this ruler can conquer Babylon, he can certainly conquer Israel, who Babylon had already defeated and held under their power. And yet God says to them, fear not. But it's not the simple be strong of verse 6 or the it'll be okay of our world. God gives real substantial reasons that his people not only ought not to be afraid, but that they need not be afraid. And the repeated word to notice in the reasons that follow is the simple first person singular pronoun, I. Remember in the courtroom scene of the first 7 verses, God's answer to the question of who rules over the rulers is I, the Lord, I am he. Now that same I, the great I am himself, says to his people in verse 10, I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Having anyone with you is comforting on some level when you are afraid. It just feels good to not be alone, right? And so the nations have each other in verse 6. Their neighbors are with them. But do you know what's better than having your neighbor with you? Having the God who made your neighbor and who rules over your neighbor still, even your most powerful neighbors, with you. Though you may feel alone at various times in your life, if you are in Christ, you are never truly alone. The Lord, the great I am, is with you. Next he says, be not dismayed. I am your God. The nations have gods, but they're gods that they made. And do you know what's better than having gods that you made as your God? Having the God who made you as your God. The God who made and rules over all things. And so God says, I am your God. Then he promises, I will strengthen you. The world says to one another, be strong. Strengthen yourself. But do you know what's better than that kind of encouragement? When the God of infinite strength says to you, I will strengthen you. I mentioned how verse 6 sounds like a neighborhood we'd all want to live in. Everyone helps his neighbor. But do you know what's better than having your neighbor help you? When the God who rules over the rulers says, I will help you, as he says in verse 10. And do you see that if that God is the one who helps you, that you could actually live in any neighborhood? Even Babylon, where your neighbors want to oppress you. Even Philadelphia, where your neighbors might just ignore you. Even among an unreached people group, where your neighbors have never even heard of your God. And finally, he says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, what do these promises mean for Israel, to whom they were made? Clearly, they didn't mean nothing bad would ever happen to them. They were going into exile. Clearly, they didn't mean everyone would like them. Verse 11 speaks of those who are incensed against them. But it does mean their enemies will not ultimately be victorious over them. It says even that someday you're going to go look for them and you won't even be able to find them. The day was coming when Babylon would be no more. And that's the ultimate fate of all those who oppose God's people. And what's the reason? Again, verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. He repeats it again in verse 14. He wants us to see this, right? We need to hear this many times. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Now, how do you like that? Being called a worm by God, right? It's humbling, isn't it? God doesn't feed our pride like our neighbor does. Be strong, you can do it. God says, nah, you can't do it. You're a worm. You got no strength of your own. And man, our world knows nothing of this kind of comfort. Our world knows what it's like to call someone a worm, to discourage them and beat them down, right? We have plenty of verbal abuse in our world. And our world trains us to kind of talk back to that and say, how dare you call me a worm? I'm not a worm. I'm a conqueror. I'm a king. I'm a queen. I'm strong, in other words. And God says, no, you're a worm. Not to discourage you, not to beat you down, but to encourage you and to lift you up. Because if you can just admit it, then you can stop pretending that you're something more than that. Because God follows it up with a word of comfort and a word of encouragement to us. What does he say next? Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Why don't you have to be afraid, though you have no strength of your own? Because I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is not yourself or your neighbor. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, and he's the only Redeemer you need. So if the big question of the first section, the first seven verses, was who is the one who rules over the rulers, the big question of this section is who is your helper? Who is the one who helps you so that you need not be afraid? And as God's answer to that first question was, I am he, so his answer to this question, who is the one who helps you, is I am he. I am the one who helps you. He takes this worm, and in verse 15, he makes it triumph in the end over all its enemies because the Lord, the I am, is the one who helps them. So far then, we have two questions and two answers. Who is the ruler over the rulers, and who is the one who helps us? And the answer is the same in each case. God says, I am he. And remember, the result of the first answer was that the nations tremble. What's the result of the second? Look at the end of verse 16. You shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. God's people will triumph in the end. But when they triumph, they won't say, we feel proud of ourselves. They will rejoice in the Lord because they know they were just a worm and they only conquered their enemies because he strengthened them. He upheld them and he upheld them with his righteous right hand. Isaiah is showing us here the future of all those who belong to God. You may go through exile. You may go through hardship. Your worst fears may be realized, but you will triumph. And in the end, you will rejoice in the Lord. And in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When you look ahead, have you lost sight of that? Do you only see your worst possible outcomes? Have you begun to think that the Lord is not with you and that you really do have reason to be afraid? Whatever you are facing now, whatever you anticipate in the future, fear not. The Lord, the I am, the ruler over all rulers, is with you. He is your God. He will strengthen you. He will help you. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. And when, not if, but when he leads you in triumph over your enemies, you will rejoice in him. That's your future. That's where this is all going. And so finally, fear not, because he is the one who satisfies the thirsty. In verse 17, we come to the third question that animates the third section of this passage. The question comes from the poor and the needy. They seek water, verse 17 says, but they find none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. As an oppressed people, Israel became poor. They became needy. They became thirsty in exile. And the question comes, who will satisfy their thirst? And once again, the answer comes in verse 17. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. In verse 10, he said, I am with you. But here he adds, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Again, he's not promising you'll never be poor, needy, and thirsty. But he is promising that even when you are poor, needy, and thirsty, he will not forsake you and he will satisfy your thirst. And once again, the help that God provides here goes beyond what a neighbor can provide. If you're thirsty in a land that already has water, your neighbor can give you a cup of water. But only God can say, as he does in verse 18, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. The idea here is that the God who created in the beginning will create a new creation, one in which the thirsty are truly satisfied. And the end of that new creation will be similar to the result in our second section, what we find in verse 20, that those who are thirsty are then satisfied in him who see his new creation will see and know and will consider and understand together that it's the hand of the Lord that has done this. And it's the Holy One of Israel who has created this new creation. The nations came together in the first section to form idols. But here we see the thirsty from the nations come together to recognize and understand that the Lord himself has done the new creation. And so he gets the glory that he rightly deserves. So here we are then, 2,500 years after this was written. And has God kept this promise? Has God done this? If not, then maybe we should still be afraid, right? If this God who said he would do all these things didn't even keep his promise, maybe he's not powerful enough to rule over the rulers. Maybe he's not really the one that he claimed to be. But he has kept his promise. It was true that only decades after Israel went into exile, God brought a man from the east, Cyrus, and gave him victory over the nations, including Babylon. And Israel did not need to fear Cyrus. He was right about that, because God actually used Cyrus as his instrument to send the people of Israel back to the land that they had been brought out of by Babylon. Only when they went back, they did not find rivers on the bare heights or pools of water in the wilderness. And they ended up once again under a foreign power, this time the Roman Empire. And once again, they were poor, needy, and thirsty. And yet, when Jesus Christ came to those people, this is what he said. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7:37-38. The question of our third section is, who will satisfy their thirst? And God said, I, the Lord, will answer them. Do you see what Jesus is saying in John 7 then, when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's saying, I am he. I am he, here to satisfy the thirsty. In John 8:58, he gets even clearer when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was, but before Abraham was, I am. What's he doing? He's saying, I am the one who called the generations from the beginning. I am the I am, Yahweh, the ruler over rulers. I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And Jesus was so committed to doing that, that he, the one infinite in power, became a worm on our behalf. Not only did he become man and humble himself to that point, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so in view of that, he cries out, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people in Psalm 22:6. He did it to give us the help that we really need and to accomplish for us what we did not have the strength to accomplish for ourselves, our salvation. On the cross, Jesus made a full atonement for our sins. And then by the power of God, he rose from the grave, triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. So that now, though we deserve to be cut off for our sins, whoever believes in him will never be forsaken. He is the ultimate offspring of Abraham. And all who are now in him are called the servants of God, those whom God has chosen, the offspring of Abraham, God's friend. To you who are poor and needy today, to you who recognize that you are a worm in yourself, that nothing good dwells in your flesh, to you who are thirsty and who recognize that nothing in this world can ultimately satisfy. Come to Jesus and drink. Whoever believes in him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Whoever believes in him need never fear again. Though you are a sinner, you need not fear condemnation. Christ has already paid the penalty for all your sins, and now nothing can separate you from the love of God in him. Though there are forces arrayed against you, God is ruling over those forces and is now committed to taking all of them and working them together for your good. And God will create the new creation that he describes in verses 18 and 19 in your heart. As Jesus said, from the heart of those who believe in him will come springs of living water. And he does this through the helper that he promised to give us, God the Holy Spirit, to live in us. By the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who is himself truly God, one in being with the Father and the Son, God is always with us. Because God is in us by his Spirit, and he promises to never leave us and to never forsake us. The Spirit fills us with the very life of Jesus, the living water that truly satisfies. He comforts us with the assurance that despite our sins, we need not be afraid. We've been adopted as sons of God. We are forgiven, chosen, and loved by God. He gives us a new desire for God so that we are directed by the Spirit away from dependence on ourselves, on our neighbors, and our idols for help, and instead look to God alone and so cry out to him in prayer. He gives gifts to the body of Christ so that we might strengthen one another, not the way that the nations strengthen one another, but by strengthening one another in the Lord, by reminding one another of who our God is and of what his promises are. And he enables us not only to talk to God in prayer or to talk to one another with the gifts he's given us, he enables us to hear God's very words. He inspired the words of Scripture. He anoints preachers of that word. And he opens our ears to hear that word and to receive it, so that we might experience the joy and peace that comes from believing it. So, when you are afraid, don't turn where the world turns. Don't rely on yourself, another person, or anything God made. Turn to God himself. Turn to him in prayer. Whatever you're anxious about, get into a room, close the door behind you, and talk to your Father who is in heaven. Cast your anxieties on him. And don't just pray for the things you're anxious about. Pray for those things. But also take time to praise him for who he is, for what he's done, to confess your sins to him, to thank him for the ways he's been merciful to you in Jesus, and to pray for your church, your city, and the nations of the world. Listen to the preaching of his word and meditate on it. Tell your church family about the things that you're afraid of. Lean into them. Let them in to it. And let us consider together how we encourage one another as a church family. If someone takes that step to let you in to a hardship in their lives, don't just get narrowly focused on the problem or the hardship and get to work trying to fix it. Focus on the person in the midst of the problem. What is it that they're afraid of? That's a great question to even ask one another when someone shares a hardship with you. What's the scariest part of the situation for you right now? And let the encouragement we give one another sound more like the encouragement of verse 10 than the encouragement of verse 6. May it be less like, you can do it and it'll be okay. And more like, fear not, for the Lord is with you. Be not dismayed, for he is your God. He will strengthen you. He will help you. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. Who is the ruler of rulers? The Lord is. Who is the one who helps you? The Lord is. Who is the one who satisfies the thirsty? The Lord is. So fear not, because that Lord, the I Am, is with you. Be not dismayed, because that Lord, the I Am, is your God. He will strengthen you. He will help you. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. And he will lead you through the hardships, through the fears, victorious, triumphant, over sin, over Satan, and one day, even over death, and into a new heaven and a new earth. And in that day, you will know it wasn't you who did it. It was him. And you will rejoice in him and glory in the Holy One of Israel.